Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, after I have actually no idea. I haven't gone back and looked at our outlines. Of course, the outlines are going to tell you anything because we were on the same outline for about 3 weeks, one of them. But we're on our purple outline today, which should be page 25. But I think we're going to finish Acts 2 today. I make no promises, but I think we're going to finish Acts 2 today. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but sometimes there's sections of Scripture that deserve you sitting on them and taking the time to kind of break apart all the little details that are there. And there's some passages of Scripture that are deserving of you kind of moving through them with some speed and not breaking it apart because the forest is so beautiful that if you take the time to look at the tree, and Tim has a tendency to stop and look at the bark and each leaf and each twig, and you miss the beauty of the whole forest. And this is one of those sections in here that we're going to try to get through this morning and try to see the beauty of what God's doing in this context. So in Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, and they are open, I trust, we're going to put into verse 40 this morning, starting with verse 40, and follow along as I read down through the remainder of this section. It says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together. They had all things in common, and they were selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number by day those who were being saved." We've kind of made reference to this. This is not on your outline, the first part of this, verse 40, but I just want to point this out very quickly here, that we've had two groups in Acts chapter 2. We've had those that were mockers, and we've had those that were really interested in what was taking place. We had those that were pious or reverent, and those that were not. And notice right here when he starts off here in verse 40, and I can't find my pointer, I just had it, there it is, it's black, it disappears in that cubbyhole. We have this word here now by different words, it's actually many different words, but we have this word heteros, in this case it's heterois. It goes back in here, and I'm just going to flip down here to it, back to verse, when we come back to verse 5, it says there were in Jerusalem them dwelling Jews then, many reverent, and we've had this word pious, well-received. It had to do with people that really were very careful in how they were relating to God and the law. And it's a distinction in here about Jews that, because Luke uses this, it's about Jews who were Old Testament believers. So we've already talked about that. When you've got 3,000 people being saved in the day of Pentecost, one of the things that makes that so interesting, a lot of people think they had 3,000 brand new salvation experiences. But what you have among those 3,000 is you have some who are Old Testament Jews. They have believed what God wanted them to believe in the Old Testament. We went over some of that a couple weeks ago. And now they're being transitioned over into New Testament faith. Because remember, people in the Old Testament did not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus' own disciples didn't believe it. The day he rose again, they weren't expecting him to be raised. And when Jesus predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, just shortly after Peter, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Flesh and blood, or happy are you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on, he says, "But now the Son of Man's going to go do this, and this is going to happen." And what does Peter say right away? "No, be satisfied, Lord. Let it be as it is." In other words, Peter didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection prior to the death, burial, and resurrection. He believed Christ was God the Son. He believed he was the Messiah. That is, the King, the anointed King of Israel. That's what he believed. Now, Peter's already transitioned. Peter transitioned on the day of the resurrection when he actually had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that night. Okay? Find that over in Acts chapter 20. So that's the situation where we have a lot of people, Jews, that are being transitioned. But we also had back there in verse 13, but there were different ones. That actually should be different ones. Poor grammar there. Different ones that were really mocking. And we have a word here for mock, but it's a little preposition added on the beginning that means they were really mocking. These just weren't mockers. These were people that were really mocking, saying, oh, these guys are just full of sweet wine. And actually, the word full down here is a perfect, meaning they were filled in the past with the result that they're still filled. In other words, these guys are, put it in other words, these guys are drunk. That's what he's getting at. It's not, the word drunk is related to this, but it's not fully the idea here. But that's what these guys are. And that was their idea. And it says they were really mocking. So even though that looks like a passing statement by Luke when he writes this down, the grammar, the words that he uses here really are communicating. These guys were really mocking. This isn't just, oh yeah, they're drunk. No, these guys are really going on about it. And that's this other group of people. So if we go back to verse 40, after Peter has gone through and he has expressed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how these people were responsible, then he tells us here in verse 20, and with many different kinds of words. Now, why are these different kinds of words? Because now he's not talking to the pious or the reverent Jews that need to see they are complicit in the death of Christ. Not just those people that need to be transitioned from an Old Testament faith to a New Testament faith, but now he's talking to this other group that were real mockers. And so when a person comes across this, if you would have been a Greek-speaking person, you were reading Luke's account here, you would have put together this different group up here and the different words that Peter's using. You would have been able to do this. You would have seen this. Because the way our English Bibles are translated, they don't give the emphasis. We don't pick it up as readily. But he says, with many different words, then he was not just testifying, but seriously testifying. Or some of your Bibles say solemnly testifying. Again, there's a preposition added at the beginning of the word testify. We get the word martyr from testify, because a martyr ended up being a person that gave their life in their testimony. By giving testimony to something, they put their life on the line. But that was not originally the meaning of it. Remember, originally the idea of witnessing or testifying was a person who was giving an eyewitness account. This is what we saw. This is not what I heard, hearsay. This is actually what we witnessed. We saw it. And Peter said then, or Luke tells us here, that Peter then thoroughly witnessing with many different kinds of words now, was encouraging them, challenging them. And remember, when you have this encourage here, it's like, come on, join us over here. Saying, be saved. Passive verb here, be saved. You don't save yourselves, but be saved from this crooked race. And I believe when he points out race here, some of your Bibles translate it generation. They prefer that. They prefer to translate this word generation. But it also can be translated race, and I believe he's looking at that group of people here that were Christ rejectors. And this is actually going to continue on, because it was the Jews, not the Gentiles, that rejected Christ particularly. It's the Jews that actually Christ came and presented himself. By being rejected by the Jews, however, he becomes the Savior of the world. It's another study. And so he's saying, be saved from this crooked generation. Now, what are they going to have to do to be saved? Well, he's already really included that largely in what he was saying to the other group. They needed to repent. Change their mind about their complicity, about their responsibility for the death of Christ, number one. And number two, know that this one is raised. So what he'd already said to the first group now is also then true with this group. They also need to change their thinking on this. They also need to alter this. But they need to look at themselves as being part of this crooked. We actually, this word that's translated crooked here, If you can pronounce that as an L and that's an S, you actually can see we get the word, it's the word scolios, and we get the word scoliosis, a crooked or a bent spine, a spine that's not straight. And so when you're talking about this term, he looks at them as a race that is bent, it's crooked, it's perverted, it's not what it should be. And he says, you guys need to be saved from that. And this is what he's aiming at these other people. Now, we've all kind of a little bit made reference, but we haven't addressed this in particular, but we do this. Now, what happens is, having said that, he's now addressed both groups. We have the response in verse 41 that tells us then, it says, and therefore, it says, the ones that were welcoming the word, it says they were baptized and they were added in that day, about 3,000 souls. Now, notice they don't baptize themselves. They were baptized, which means somebody else does it to them. In the same way that they didn't add themselves to the church, they were added. They were brought in. And I would take it they were brought in part by the group of people welcoming them into the assembly, but more so by the Holy Spirit bringing these people into the assembly. Every one of you, when you believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit took you and baptized you into the body of Christ, whether you were ever dunked in water or not. I believed the gospel when I was 4 years old. I didn't get water baptized till I was in fifth grade. But I was put into the body of Christ when I was four and when I believed the gospel. So every person, whether they've ever undergone water baptism or not, has been, by the baptism of the Spirit, put into the body of Christ. We've been over that so many times, you ought to know that like the back of your hand. But I would say that's a key part of how they were added that day. And it says they were added about 3,000 souls. And souls being an expression that looks at a part of an individual for the whole. It's kind of like, say, let's count heads. Now, what do we mean when we say we count heads? We're talking about how many people. Or let's see a show of hands. We're talking about how many people. We're not seeing how many hands people have. We're actually, that's the way you indicate you and your vote. So in this thing, when they use souls, they're talking about individuals. They're not talking about they added their soul. They're talking about the whole person. You don't want, thank you. I was talking to Jim about that. I said, we hadn't even started already, and I was already melting. So I said, I don't know who you make suffer. Do you make you people suffer and shiver and have to cover up, or do you make me suffer? I don't know. I'll suffer if you guys are too cold. Anyway. But this is what he's getting at. This is what's taking place. And we have this other group, which we already talked about here. We had these two groups here at the Pentecost, which we've already talked about. We had the what is this group, and we have the they're drunk group, and so on and so forth. We've been over this chart a few times. We're not going to go through that anymore. Now, let's move on to the next section here that he talks about here. And it says in, when we have this about 3,000 souls added that day, verse 42 takes off and it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now we have this word up here, this word right here, kartereo, in the middle of this, K-A, that'd be an R, it's a row, but that word in there, and then pros, too, pros kartereo means to hold firmly to. So it means to like grab on to something firmly. But see, now you can grab onto something without it being with your hands. And in the context here, it says they're holding firmly to the teaching. Now, is that they wrote the teaching down, put it on a scroll, and held it firmly in their hand? Is that what that meant? No, this is a mental holding to. Mentally they're holding to. Mentally they're grasping and holding firmly here to the apostles' doctrine. There are different ways then, different things that people hold to. I've just got a couple notes up there just going through these. I'm not going to take you through these. You can look up this word on your own if you want, because it's just to illustrate the point that a person could hold firmly to doctrine or practice. Romans 12 gives you an example of this. But you also have that you could hold firmly to a group or an individual. And so we have some examples of that in Scripture where you hold firmly to a group of people. And again, not with your hands. Well, then it's a mental grasping or holding to these people. But now we come to this, and this is probably the part that to me is most significant in here, is that we have this word for doctrine. Now Jim was talking about the two different words for doctrine downstairs. We've been over this again many times. This is review. I realize for most of you, we have this word here, didache. We also have the word didaskalia. And they're two different Greek, well, they both are given off the word, this first part here, which is from the word dynamy, to give. So when you talked about doctrine, it was a word originally that meant that which is given. And then from there, the two words diverge with different endings that indicate different aspects of that which is given or that which is taught. This word, well, let's talk about the other word first of all. Didaskalia, we've talked about before in different passages, talks about doctrine that you accept to be fact. It's real. It's genuine. It's a real deal. Okay? Do I believe that Satan was a real cherub created by God that literally walked in the Garden of Eden at one time and shone? He glimmered. He was a shining creature that the rocks shone off of him as he walked among those things. I believe that. I accept that. We use the word believe kind of loosely because I don't have a promise connected to that. And technically, belief involves a promise. So we use the word, a lot of times we use belief or I believe for something that is, we're accepting as a fact. Okay. I think it's better for us to say, I accept this to be valid or true or genuine. It's a real account. Okay. And that's what didaskalia refers to. And there's a lot of that in Scripture. There's a lot of doctrine. Now, for those of you that haven't been over this, flip over in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look down in verse 16. And it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, beneficial for, and then he's going to give us four areas that it's beneficial for. Number one, for doctrine. And that word is our word didaskalia. So this is doctrine that I accept the truth of it. Jim used the illustration that I accept that there was a literal worldwide flood that totally covered every mountain, covered all the earth. There was a literal ark that was built by Noah, and that God caused all the animals to come so that Noah was able to take all those animals and bring them into the ark and saved all the animals that breathe air. Didn't have to save whales in the ark because they were able to swim around the water. But ocean center inside the ark. They were on it. But I accept that all that really happened. But I don't practice that. See, that's doctrine I don't practice. I don't go out and every time it runs, or floods, excuse me, go run to build an ark to save myself. Neither do I expect to try to get my life vest out because I'm expecting that God's going to flood the whole world. I don't do that. I don't practice that. So he says, all Scripture is profitable, and this is important, all Scripture is not profitable for all four of these. Okay? That's one of the errors that a lot of people make. They think every passage of Scripture has to be profitable for all four of these things. No, all Scripture is profitable for at least one of these areas. So every Scripture is going to be profitable for at least one of these four ways. Most of them will never be all four of them. They're going to be one or one of the others. Then it's also profitable for reproof. Reproof is proving where you're at to show that there is guilt or show that you're not where you should be. Correction, that shows you that when you're off track, you're not where you should be, how to get back on track. And lastly, this is very important now, and child training or instruction in doctrine. That word instruction is a word for training a child. And he says, for training a child in, I said doctrine, didn't I? In righteousness. Now this right here shows you at the end of verse 16 that Paul was making a distinction between didaskalia, doctrine that I accept to be valid or historically accurate, it really happened, and that teaching or doctrine that governs my righteous conduct. Very clear. Now one other passage very quickly. Flip over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. When you get to Titus 1, look at verse 9. Now, the problem with this is we have both of these words occurring in the same verse, and it's a good place to show they cannot mean the same thing. They cannot both just be doctrine and doctrine, teaching and teaching. But they both mean doctrine or teaching, but there has to be something that distinguishes them. Okay? And so he says here in verse 9, this is one of the qualifications for a bishop. If a man wishes to be a bishop, an overseer of an assembly, not an overseer of a bunch of churches, as people, but a bishop, an overseer of an assembly, one of the qualifications is he has to be the one that holds fast to the faithful or dependable word that is measured by, stands according to, didache, that is doctrine that governs your conduct. In other words, the most important thing for me to have as a bishop is an understanding of the word that affects or governs your conduct. Think of it this way. Sometimes I get off on illustrations, but think of it this way. If you go to a doctor that has majored on historical medicine, and he can tell you how people have historically treated whatever ailment you came in there with over the centuries, and he could sit there and he could give you a half-hour discussion on how this historically has been treated, but he can't tell you right now what the best treatment is for it now that we have with modern medicine, you'd go, this doctor's kind of a waste of my time. I want to know, how do I handle this right now? So he has to be a man that better have a grasp of how do you medically treat this now? Not historically as it done. Well, they put leeches on and bled him out. They cut and bled these people out at one time and things like that. You know, they've got a fever and their blood's hot, so we take some blood out and it'll lower the fever. See, great information, but not a solution. Well, likewise, if you have a pastor that's an expert on Old Testament history, but doesn't know how to teach you how to live today, he's not a very effective bishop. Because you really need to know how God wants you to live today, in addition to knowing that Old Testament history. It's not that you should have to choose one or the other, but you better know this. Because this is the most important thing. That governs your conduct. Knowing what God did with Abraham and with Moses and with David, those are things that have value for you, but they're not going to directly impact your conduct on a daily basis. They have implications for it. There are certain things that are encouragement from it. Anyway, so he says in verse 9, holding fast then the faithful word, which is in accord with the teaching or with the practical doctrine, the doctrine that governs practice, so that he might be able to exhort by sound. I wish the New American Standard would change that translation. I don't know why they still go with the word sound, because we don't use that as much. It's literally the word hygiene. Healthy doctrine, and that word doctrine is didaskalia, and to refute those who contradict. In other words, if you've got a firm grasp of doctrine today and what it does for us today, then when somebody comes along, as Jim was referring to in the adult class this morning, and they come along and they're misteaching the Old Testament, you've got a ground to be able to deal with them properly. But if you don't know what we're supposed to be doing today, then how are you going to deal with these people over here that are going to try to put you back under the law? And I guarantee you, there are tons of churches out there that want to put you as Christians back under the Mosaic Law. They want you living by the Ten Commandments, and they're just going to totally mess up your Christian life. And you need to have somebody that has a firm grasp of New Testament truth to be able to handle that, to deal with that issue. And so as he's talking about this here in the context, or in verse 9, he says he's able to exhort or encourage by a healthy Old Testament doctrine. You know what the healthy Old Testament doctrine is? My dad takes this medicine. My dad's on several medications. I was sharing with you a little bit about his heart and different things, and he's on several medications with regard to that. And I could go through and I could tell you this medication does this, and it does this to help him, and this medication does this to help him, and this medication does this to help him. And trust me, you in your condition do not want to take this medication right now, because it's not going to help you, because you don't need it. See, sometimes we're like this, we're going, well, it was good for Israel, so it's good for me. I'll take some of those. I'll take five. And it's like you thinking, well, because that guy takes heart medicine, if I take heart medicine, it'll be good for me. Is that true? Not necessarily. If you've got the same heart condition and such and circumstances, the doctor may determine something like that is good for you. But that's the same way that some Christians approach the Old Testament. What was good for them must be good for me. It's not healthy. You want that doctrine to be used in a healthy fashion. Healthy meaning, you look at it for the value that it has, but not for application, not for taking it in. So, right there, you've got both words for doctrine, and one form of doctrine affects the other form of doctrine, if you have them correctly. So now let's flip back over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It tells us here that they were continuing or holding firmly then devoting themselves, New American Standard says, but continuing or holding firmly themselves to the apostles' doctrine. This is doctrine the apostles were teaching them on how they were to live. The apostles aren't up here giving them theory. They're actually talking about doctrine that's going to impact their lives. Now, why is that important? Most Christians don't think about this. But, well, as the church is getting started, we've got a whole new thing going on with a whole new system of life. Now, if you're a student at all and you know anything about the Word of God, you're going to realize a lot of that isn't going to come until the Apostle Paul comes along. And he's going to actually add some new things. But there were a series of new things that were given by Jesus Christ to his disciples the night that he was crucified, or the night he was betrayed, which would be the night before he was crucified, in what we call the upper room, beginning in John chapters 13 through John 17. On your outline, I'm just going to give you a few of these, and we're not going to look at them today. It's not our, I don't want to chase these down. But if you look at these on your outline, under number 3, there's a list starting A down through H. He gave them a new command to love. Whole new command to love. He gave them a new hope for his coming for us. Now, I don't know if the disciples quite got this yet, because we're going to see when we get over to chapter 3, Peter's going to give evidence that he still thinks the kingdom's coming. And that's what they're looking for. There's a new relationship to the Holy Spirit. They've already begun to experience that, and they seem to know what that is, because Peter explained some of that. So they've got a new relationship to the Holy Spirit. There's a new relationship to the Father and the Son. I would say that they're, in a limited fashion, teaching and unpacking some of that. There's a new witness. They've got a whole new witness. They're witnessing to something right now at this time in this sermon here in Jerusalem. They're giving witness to something they hadn't given witness to before. Have they given witness to the death and resurrection of Christ prior to this time? No. That already was a new witness, and that's one of the things that Jesus refers to over in the upper room. There's a new ministry toward the world, which is really interesting, because I just listened to somebody the other day that said God gave the law to it. This person really should have known better. We'd call him a friend, but it was like fingernails on a blackboard. God gave Israel the law so that they might dispense the law to the world. The Old Testament is very clear. God gave them the covenant of the law, and he says, and I gave it to no one else. He did not give Israel the law that they would dispense it to the world. It's very clear. God says, I didn't give it to anybody else. I didn't make it with anybody else. It's for you. But see, people don't get that. So when he's talking about a new ministry towards the world, for them, for these people that are almost, really all Jewish, there might be some proselytes among them that are part of this, but technically they're Gentiles living and acting like Jews. So practical terms are Jews, even genetically, though they're not. But these Jews in this context, now they're being told that they've actually got a responsibility towards the whole world. They're not going to do that, we're going to see in Acts, until God brings some persecution on them. They're going to be reluctant to get out of town and do what they're supposed to. There's a new truth that actually talks about their relationship to the death and resurrection of Christ. There's a new ability to communicate with God, which, again, I don't know that they fully unpack that at this time. I think God's going to use Paul to unpack most of that, because these Jews still seem to think that the temple is the key place for worship. But some of these are some of the new doctrines that actually were given by Jesus Christ over there in the upper room. And I would say that some of these then constitute this practical teaching of the disciples, or the apostles, excuse me. And it says the people were continuing in that. Doesn't say they were continuing in the law of Moses. Doesn't say, were they still practicing the law of Moses? Yeah, for the most part, these people were at this time. But they've got other things in addition to that at this time. They're not going to start going away from the law of Moses until Paul comes along and says, listen, you've been freed from the law and you're dead to the law, so just leave the law back there and there's something better over here. But that's going to be down the road that Paul's going to talk about that. So it says they were, first of all, verse 42 then, they were continuing or devoting themselves continually here to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship. Fellowship simply means to share something in common. And we could go through examples that there is fellowship, as John talks about over in 1 John 1, where there's fellowship with the Father and the Son, where you're sharing fellowship in spiritual things in common, and there's fellowship in which you're sharing something earthly in common, a meal. And I would, because he brings the next statement here, also devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to worship, I would probably say the fellowship there focuses more so on the spiritual fellowship. But sometimes we kind of get so spooky about that kind of fellowship that I think we neglect the other side. I don't think he's clear or specific enough here to tell us that it's only one kind. I think it probably favors the more the one, the fellowship on the spiritual level, sharing a common salvation. Which simply means that if I have eternal life and you have eternal life and we both use it, guess what? We're sharing that eternal life in common. Because your eternal life is no different than mine. It's not like I have a blob of eternal life. It's not like he, I can't think of the word I'm talking about. Sometimes when you're trying to take, you're growing certain types of plants and you take cuttings of those and you, no, not grafting, you're taking things and then you root them. Anyway, you get the idea. Sometimes I think we think of eternal life like that. Like we've got this eternal life and then God's like sliced off a chunk of eternal life and start and put it over here and let it kind of grow and then takes it once it has some roots and then sticks that in you. But it's not like that. It's one big eternal life that belongs to God and we're all joined to it. And that's what he's getting about. So we're sharing the same. It's not we're sharing the same kind of life. We're sharing the same life. It's not like I've had a little bit of that life taken out of him and transplanted into me. We're all joined to God. And so when he talks about this fellowship, that is part of it. But again, I believe that not only is that fellowship just that we're sharing in common in the eternal life, but it's just us sharing in common. And he's going to come back to this here in a little bit. And it's very important for us to grasp this the importance of this fellowship. Let's keep moving on, because like I said, I'm going to stop and look at all the bark on the trees, and I want to keep moving. The breaking of bread, which I believe, and I kind of gave you some references here, different statements where we have breaking of bread. Down on D, on the left-hand column there, it was a devotion to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread then could refer to simply taking a meal together. It was used that way. It's used like that in some passages in Matthew and Luke and Acts. And it's also used in about three passages of communion. So which one is it? Is it communion or is it simply taking a meal together? Well, we're going to look at this in a little bit. I really think it kind of goes together because for them, we come to church and we oftentimes have communion and we make it a whole separate service. And for them, when did they share communion? When they were sitting at the table eating. They'd take a glass. Maybe it was one that was sitting over here. And again, I keep threatening you people that I'm going to do this. You just have to get past each other's germs. I wouldn't want to freak you out, but we might actually have to use real wine. Just because real wine would have the ability of not helping deal with bacteria and germs and things like that. Or alcohol. But here's the point. I'd like us to have one cup because, see, when they share together, we've got all these little cups that we take up and it's all sanitary and it's all this cute thing. I would like it that we'd all share the same cup once because that's what they did when they shared. They had a cup, they poured it, and they passed it around and everybody took a sip out of it. And you can't tell me they were more hygienic than we are. The disciples probably didn't brush their teeth twice a day. Probably didn't gargle with mouthwash. See? And so they're passing this around, and the churches are doing this. And maybe they have somebody that every once in a while has to go around and fill the cup again because it runs out. But why was that important? Because it's showing as they're sitting there at the meal that now this isn't, we've been eating a meal together and sharing this in common. But this is something we really share in common because in a meal, you have your own cup. You have your own plate. But this is one cup that everybody passes around and everybody takes a drink out of the same cup. And it's showing all of us sharing together in this thing and all of us sharing in one loaf of bread that we broke off these pieces off of. And so they did this while they sat at the table. They didn't have a whole separate service. We have done that a time or two where we've actually tried to keep everybody still at the table, let them finish kind of eating downstairs and try not to let everybody run off and go home. and try to get you to stay around and share communion right there at the table. Kind of tough, because some of you got something to get to and run off, and we don't get to do it all the time, but we have tried that. But it tells us here that they were devoting themselves, continuing here, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and a prayer. And we have this word prayer down here. We have the word worship. And it's the word that Jim was making reference to this morning. It's a word that even in the Old Testament, as it's translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a word that's used for communication only to God. This, you never have other words for communication, supplication and asking and intercession. Those are words that are used in secular Greek of communication to other people too. In fact, even in the New Testament, you have supplication made to people and you have intercession made to people. But when we're talking about worship, this term here that's translated prosukamai, or prosukamai, translated worship up here, excuse me, that word was only used of communication to gods. Even the Greeks used it that way. And it's a word then that appropriately, because it was a mental term, it did away with all the physical connotations of worship. Because remember in the Old Testament, they had physical connotations of worship where everybody fell down. You fell down on the ground, you put your nose to the ground. About the closest we came when I was a kid was we were always told as kids, now let's bow our heads and fold our hands. What did they, even when Paul's writing in Acts 2, what are they still? He says, lifting up holy hands. I mean, apparently they were still doing that in the church. I don't think Paul's emphasizing specifically that you had, that was a proper posture. I think it has more to do, and Jim was trying to get at that briefly this morning, has a lot more to do with the attitude that one approaches prayer with, raising your hands rather than like this, but that was that study he was going over. But they did that. But there isn't a posture that you have to take when you communicate with God. And that's why this word was so important, because this word did not emphasize a posture. It emphasized communication with a God. And it tells us that that's one of the things that they did. So when they got together, what were the things they did? They focused us together on the doctrine of the apostles, number one. They focused on fellowship when they're together. They focused on the breaking of bread when they were together. Which, as I said, I really am convinced, having looked at this, I was always taught breaking the bread always meant communion. But looking at it, the thing is, you kind of have to look and figure in the context, what does it mean? Because the word is used both of a meal as well as communion. And I think it's because the two of them go together, because they didn't think of, at this point, of sharing communion when you weren't at a meal. Why? Because Jesus instituted it at a meal. So we've got them sharing a meal together, the breaking of the bread, and the worship. Those are all things they did when they came together. I want you to notice one of the things that's not in there. There's no song. There's no music. It's not saying that they didn't do that, but it's always real interesting when you go to the New Testament. All the emphasis churches put on music today, it's almost absent in the New Testament. I mean, if a person's really honest and just reads the New Testament for what it is, you don't find hardly any emphasis, any mention of music. In fact, the two passages people most run to in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, both of them say you're singing in your heart to the Lord. Doesn't say I'm singing with my mouth to you. And yet that's what it is. And churches, it's interestingly, have focused on something that was never an integral part of the New Testament church. In fact, when Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, when you come together and you do this and that, two, three at most. Now, he doesn't say that specifically about the music, but he says it about a number of other things. And then he goes down and he said, everybody's got a song. Everybody's got a this. Everybody's got a this. And he's kind of given up a thing. Two or three, that's enough. Which I would take that to mean, if there's a precedent at all in the New Testament, two or three songs are sufficient. Does that mean we can't have four or five? No, because it's not a law. But the thing is, it's how much to emphasize. Anyway, I just find that very interesting when you look at there. You may not appreciate it's not, and you got to understand, I love music, you know? And you might not appreciate my saying this, but honestly, I could sit here and I could sing in this church if Ben was up here with a guitar, and we had somebody else playing a bass, and we had somebody else playing a drum. I can handle all that. That doesn't bother me. I've been to churches where they do that. It's just that sometimes you get into that, you emphasize that so much that it dominates the service. And then the pastor ends up taking the teaching of the word, and you truncate that down to squeeze that into the little time remaining. And you put an emphasis on something where what you really do sometimes with the music part of the service is you almost try to get an emotional response going in the people. You don't try to get the people to think, what are you saying now? What does this say? What does this communicate? It's like people just get into the song. And I've asked people sometimes, hey, do you think about what you were saying in that song? No, it's a good song. But it says this, and they're like, oh, it does. But see, people can just sing stuff without ever thinking about what it says. So I'm trying to help you understand. I'm not against music in churches. I like it. I enjoy it. It's just really interesting when you go to the New Testament, you don't find the emphasis on music that you find in modern churches today. It's really something that's added that wasn't a part of what they did. They communicated. They worshiped. They fellowshiped. They ate. One thing most churches don't do. Most churches don't break bread together. Now, they share communion, but they don't sit down and eat meals together. I always look forward to Sunday, not just because I look forward to seeing all the food that people bring, going, oh, yeah, that looks good, you know. But I enjoy the sitting down. In fact, I've told you many times, it's hard for me some Sundays to say, okay, we need to start afternoon Bible study, because I like listening to you talk together. Even though I realize some of you are talking about the price of wheat, or you're talking about how many nails you put in boards this week, or you're talking about how much stuff you sold, or whatever it is. In other words, you're talking about the work and the world, and that's part of your lives, and I can appreciate that you share that. I also know that there's other types of conversations, because I get in on some of those once in a while, where you're talking about, hey, what's God doing with this, and what's God doing with that? I appreciated back a number of years ago, Holly saying the statement that's, you know, you appreciate sometimes other Christians going, how's your Christian life going? Because people need that. We need sometimes to say, how's your Christian life? What's going on? Not, of course, then you have to be careful doing that, because then people can be expecting that. And they go, oh, I've got to get my Christian life together, because people are going to ask, and then you can become legalistic about it. But seriously, I mean, do we engage people on that level? And with that, then, let's kind of move through the rest of this here, beginning then with verse 43. And everyone then kept feeling a sense of awe, fear, we have this, literally, fear was literally upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We've already been over the issue of signs previously when it talks about signs. We've already seen this, so I'm not going to go through this in great deal. I've got reference on here. 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us that signs focused primarily on the Jews. If you remember when we went through tongues, we already talked about that. Why do the Jews need to see signs? What's significant about signs in this context? Now, this is what I want you to see. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. This is important for you to get this. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, begin with verse 1. For this reason, then, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. In other words, it's real easy, even if you're sitting just on a lake, if you undo your moorings, it's easy for you to drift away from where you're at if you don't pay attention. So we need to pay attention. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that was the law, and every transgression or disobedience received a just repayment. In other words, if you disobeyed the law, there was a payback for disobeying the law. Verse 3. How shall we escape, or how shall we flee or run away if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, he's contrasting what we have in our present salvation to what the law revealed. And he says, if under the law there was a payback for disobedience, then how are you going to run away from God today if you neglect this great salvation? You can't run from God. Because I'm like lazy parents that sit around and you go, do you know your kid's beating up on their sister? Oh, really? Hey, quit that! You're beating up on your sister! God's not that kind of parent. God's one of those parents that's actively checking on his kids. And he has something that he wants for his kids. And as a result, you try to run from God, God's right there. I remember once when Katie was 2, maybe, we were at Fred Meyer down in Cornelius, Oregon. And we were shopping, I think, for tennis shoes for her, little shoes. Her feet had outgrown her shoes. So we're trying to get her a new pair of shoes. We're in Fred Meyer. And she takes off. She looks around like this. And I kind of watch. I'm standing there while her mom's looking at different shoes. And I'm kind of watching around the front of my head. And I see her kind of look at us. And she takes off. And she just keeps running and running through the store like she's going to run away. And I followed her. I always stayed out of her sight. I always like stayed over here but kept an eye on where she was at. And I just kind of kept following. I wanted to see how far she was going to go. And the whole time, she thinks she's running away. She thought this was really funny at 2. She got spanked for this. Because we told her to stay there. We told her, stay there. You know, don't move. And she'd run up. I got after her. I said, stay there. So she got a little spank out of it. But anyway. But she ran off through the whole thing. Thing is, she never was out of my sight. I always stayed right there. See, that's the way God is. We think we're running away. You don't run away from God. Anyway. Back to the main point. I'm sorry. I'm getting distracted here. It says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect the greatest salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, was confirmed then to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs, wonders, and many miracles, even by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In other words, he says the sign and wonders were given for God to bear witness and for him to confirm what the people that were witnesses to Jesus were saying to us. In other words, the apostles and their doctrine. Right? Everybody get that? Okay. And so, he says, it was confirmed. So the signs were there to confirm things. Now, why do we have signs? Flip back over to Acts 2. Why do we have the signs in Acts 2 being done by these people? They're for Jews, primarily. Okay. Because the church is primarily Jewish. And is what's going on starting here at Pentecost, is it identical to what God had been doing prior to Pentecost? No, it's a new thing. And so as these apostles are teaching this doctrine, it's necessary that God is confirming, Hebrews 2 just told us this, that God is confirming through these men what he was having these men teach. So as these people are teaching new things, the people are going, oh, wait a second. That's not exactly what the law of Moses told us about that. Do a sign. Oh, okay. God's behind it. There's a sign. Now that was important because under the law, just because a prophet could prophesy something, if he prophesied something contrary to the law, you were still supposed to stone the guy, even if his prophecy came true. But see, now these guys, God is actually confirming with the signs and wonders and causing fear to come on all these people so that they really see that God really has authorized these apostles and is authorizing their new doctrine that they're teaching. Now remember, they're not teaching the new doctrine as far as we understand it, with the dispensation of grace and everything with that. They don't get that yet. That's going to be Paul's going to have to come along and open the door for that. So that's going to be on down the road just a few years yet. Maybe as many as 12 or 15 years at this point. So they're going to have at least 12 or 15 years that they're not going to be fully into what we would appreciate today. But they do have new things. It is more than just strictly living under the law. And it goes on, it says, in verse 44, and all those who believed were together, literally together in the same place, and they had all things common. And I would say the best explanation of why they had all things common comes out of John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, in which Jesus gave them a new commandment, that you are now to love one another like I loved you. If you really put, you say shoe leather, but most of us wear tennis shoes these days. If you really put shoe rubber on the bottom of that commandment, if you really put your feet to the pavement with a commandment like that, it's going to be worked out by you really taking care of one another, by you really doing what's best. And it's going to express itself in the next statement, verse 45, which he goes on, he says, and it says, and they were selling property and possessions. We have a word for real estate property, and we have one for possessions property. It says they were selling, and it never says they were commanded to do so. This is just the way they're applying this new commandment, this doctrine of the apostles. They were selling their real estate property, they're selling their possessions, and they were sharing or literally imparting with anyone that would have a need. So as they looked over the people that had need in the assembly, they were making those up. We've already been through a number of things that the New Testament talks about how you dealt with mooches, people that basically want a handout from the church, but they don't want to work. There was a way to deal with that, okay? And they dealt with that. We're not going to deal with that here this morning. We're dealing with that on, I just finished dealing with some of that on Wednesday nights in our study we were doing over the summer. Then we come to verse 46, and it says, and day by day, literally in the Greek, this expression day by day is according to the day, but it's their idiom, day by day, or every daily, we would say. They were then continuing then, with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they shared their meals. Now I want to point something out. This expression right here, breaking bread, it says, and they were taking their food. This actually, in the context, this is the main verb. You missed this. But holding firmly is a participle. Breaking bread is a participle. That gladness is not a participle. In simplicity, praising God, having grace, all those are participles that are all tied to this. So this is the main thought. Daily they are taking their meals together, and while they're doing that, what's going on? All the rest of these are telling what they were doing. They're continuing, grasping, same word that we had back up at the beginning of our study this morning. They're grasping or holding firmly to something with one mind. Now this word up here that's translated, I've translated one drive, these letters right in here, that one, and that one, are actually the words for heat. They're the base for the word wrath or anger, one of them that we have. It's also used for a word that Paul uses over in Hebrews 4 when he talks about enthusiasms, those things in which inside you there's a heat. And it's used positively and negatively. It's used negatively in the book of Acts several times where you got, first time in Acts 7 where you've got Stephen, and it says they clap their hands over their ears and with one accord they rush at him. In other words, they've got one drive, one heat. We're going to kill this guy. That happens in Ephesus where the people all run into the city forum, into the center of the city over Paul. And it says, again, there were one drive. They're all furious what's going on. It happens in Corinth when they drag some of the people before Galileo, the proconsul over there. And they've got one drive. So we've got some negative examples. But it is not always negative. It can be a positive thing. In other words, you can have something that you're hot about, that you have an inner heat over. You can have an inner heat over something good, and you can have an inner heat over something bad. Or inner heat over something bad ends up being an anger, a drive that's more like this. But you can also have something that, I don't know about you, but I get hot sometimes when I get excited for something. So that when I was back a few years ago, and I went, my mom and dad were out visiting, so we went with my daughters and my parents, and we went to Moses Lake. Hope this doesn't offend you. Went and sat down in the theater to watch Spider-Man. And if you knew me, I've been reading Spider-Man since I was in fourth grade. And I was so excited to see a live-action Spider-Man movie. Oh, I was just, and I'm sitting in there, and I'm sweating in the movie theater. I am so excited. I am so hot. Oh, I can't wait for this thing to get started. It was ridiculous. And then I'm sitting there going, what? The rapture's going to happen before that. Yep, that'd be better. The rapture would be better. Oh, I'm excited for the movie, but the rapture would be better. I'm serious. I was actually doing that, just trying to calm myself down because I was so excited about that. And I'm just trying to use this word here to show you that a group can have a drive, something that there's a heat, and it can be a positive heat or it can be negative. I think there's probably positive here. Doesn't it look like positive? I don't think he's praising these people for having a negative drive. It's a positive drive. It's something that's driving them, producing this heat. So day by day, then they were continuing with one mind in the temple. This is where they're meeting primarily every day. Because when you get 3,000 people, where are you going to put them at? Temple had a lot of room. In fact, I should have got a drawing up here, and you can see the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court that Herod had added, which really expanded the area around the temple. So it allowed for a lot more people to crowd in up there. so that they could be meeting day to day. But they were also not only doing that, but they were also involved in the breaking of bread from house to house. So this tells us that not only are they at the temple every day, but they're also going around to each other's houses. Because again, 3,000 people, doesn't work for everybody to get together packed into the temple completely. Everybody be there all the time. So the other thing they were doing is they're going around from to each other's houses. So now we're in this house, now we're in this house, now we're in this house. And while they're doing that, they're breaking bread there. And it says that they were taking their meals or their food together. They were doing so in gladness, which means they really enjoyed this time. It's not the word joy, but it's glad. Glad is this. Joy isn't this, remember. Joy sometimes can be like this, but you're really appreciating what God's doing, even when you hurt. But see, some people think this is joy. No, this is gladness, this word here. And simplicity of heart. Simplicity of heart means they didn't have mixed motives in what they were doing. What you saw was what you got. You didn't have people that were putting on, oh, I'm supposed to show up and I'm supposed to be happy and I'm supposed to act like a good Christian. And no, simplicity of heart meant they were genuine. In fact, that word simplicity, we went over this in Sunday afternoons a couple months back. It meant without rock. So it had the idea that you're out plowing a field and you're not coming across big stones and big rocks. It's always nice when a farmer could get a field that's nice. I remember my grandfather took a plot of ground. You talk to my mom and my aunt and uncles and they say that he had this plot of ground. He took a grove out, took these things out, and the kids every year were out there for a few years having to pick up all the rocks out of that south end of that field where he took all that stuff out because you don't want to mess up your machinery. So that's what kids did. When I grew up, just about every farmer I knew had rocky ground somewhere, and you had the kids out there picking up rocks out of the fields. It was kid work, you know. It's what you did. But this word simplicity meant you had a part of the field or area where you could go, and there aren't any rocks. And so it's talking about they're genuine. You get this nice, soft, fertile ground, and there's no rocks that are there to bend up your plowshares or mess up your equipment. Simplicity of heart. And they're praising God. That is, they're giving God credit in the things that they're doing. They're giving God credit in what God is doing, I should say, excuse me. They're having grace facing all of the people, the whole of the people. In other words, at this point, they haven't become odious to the rest of the Jewish people. So even the other Jewish people at this time are still appreciating these people. Eventually, they're going to become odious to them because they're not going to like the stance they take with regard to who Jesus Christ is. And it's not that these people become a nuisance and annoying to them. It's just that they don't like the fact that it's not okay for them to be the way they are. But at this time, they were having grace face in all these people, and God continues to add to them daily. Those in the context that are being saved. Think about what he's talking about, the way they did this, and just kind of pull this together here talk about a passage that really has in reality some points of application for where you and I are. It's so easy for us as Christians to kind of become settled into our life that at the end of the day, we want to go in our house, sit down in front of our TV, eat our meal, sit around, stretch out, read a book, watch TV, go to bed, I don't know, take a nap. And we just kind of like to hunker down and do our thing. These were people that it says daily they were getting together. Daily they were meeting in the temple. Daily they were going to house. I get the impression when he talks about this that daily they were taking their meals. I don't think any of them out of the 7 days a week, I don't think any of them ever ate. Remember, we think of eating breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Dinner was their big meal for most of these people. They ate a lunch. A lot of these people, from what I've read historically, they didn't eat a big midday lunch. They snacked midday. Their evening meal was the big meal. And none of them went home and just had a big meal by themselves. They made their custom, the way they were conducting themselves, was every day they ate a meal together with others. You imagine, what do you think that would do for us as a fellowship of people if 7 nights a week you sat down and ate a meal with other families? Take a church our size. If everybody in our church all shows up, doesn't happen very often, we get it a few times a year, but if you all showed up at the same time, we got about 70 people, a little over 70, that will all show up. So you take 70, divide that into, I don't know, three or four little groups like that. I don't know what they were doing. They had 3,000 people. Obviously, they didn't all 3,000 sit down and share a meal together. That'd be quite a potluck. But in one way or another, they were doing this regularly. And, you know, there's no criticism of them in doing this. I actually think it was probably really healthy for them to do this. And while they're meeting in those homes, the other thing is they're breaking of bread, which, while I think that involves mostly the communion, it shows you again that they're breaking bread and they're sharing communion while they're eating these meals. This is what they did. It's kind of a learning curve for us because we've got into this thing. Most Christians today will have some involvement with church on Sundays. Then you take the percentage down and you have a smaller group that's Sunday mornings. Then you'll have a smaller percentage that'll maybe do something in a later on Sunday evening, or we do it in an afternoon. A smaller percentage yet will meet for some sort of a Bible study midweek. In other words, the thing is, most of us as Christians try to pack our fellowship or our time together in the space of, and our church is a little different in this way, but most churches, into about an hour one morning a week. Now, our church, we give you we start meeting at 9:30 and it's 12:30 now, so we've already got 3 hours if you showed up for Sunday school this morning. 3 hours packed in there. But still, 3 hours out of a whole week? Just really want to encourage you. Really want to encourage you to really think about your fellowship with the other saints. Okay? Really want you to think about the time that you take to be together with other saints. I really appreciate you show up. I don't want you to do this out of guilt, but I would like you to really think about taking the time to be together with other believers. You need that. It's kind of, Jim was saying this, I guess, when he was praying at the beginning of the adult class downstairs this morning, about the fact that it's really nice to come together with a bunch of other Christians, especially after having spent, some of you are in different situations than this, but like him, having spent most of the week working with a bunch of unsaved people. And that's true. With most Christians, you're working around and with a bunch of unsaved people. And it's not that God doesn't want you to be around them. That's where you're at. You're there working with them. You're a testimony among those people. But you know what? There's an influence that they have on you, and don't kid yourself. They influence you. They influence the way you think. And you need to take time with other believers to allow that other kind of influence to go on. It's good for you. We come together on Wednesday nights. I've confessed to the guys there are nights that their guys are praying and I'm praying along with them, and then all of a sudden my brain's thinking, I wonder if I put a form there, if I could pour cement in that spot right there. And I'm going, wait a second, we're praying. I'm not thinking about pouring cement, you know, or something like that. I'm just using it as an example. But I'll be honest, there are a lot of nights that I come away so encouraged, not from the Bible study time, I come away from the prayer time just listening to the other people pray, listening to the other guys pray about the things that are God's put on their heart. Because they don't all pray about the things the same way I do. And they're just encourage you to really be seeking out fellowship with other believers. It's immensely important. And you could see as we were going through this, most of what we went through today, we took some sidelines and looked at some different things. But I hope you got the gist that most of what this was about was really about the church being together and what they were emphasizing together. Together, together. An idea of fellowship. I encourage you to really think about that. Okay? And don't come and tell me your reasons for not doing it. I'm not interested in that. It's between you and God. But it also is somewhat between you, to be honest, a little bit between you and us. Because it's about being part of the group of people or believers that you're together with. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. We're not going to close with a word of prayer this morning. I'd like everybody to stand. We haven't shared communion today. We did last week. But I want everybody to stand. I want you to kind of circle up around the auditorium. We're going to close with a song. Wish we could call the people up from downstairs. Maybe somebody can run down and get them. But I think we're going to...
song we sing when we do communion. It's called Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. It's one I grew up singing, so maybe that's why it's kind of got a special part in my heart. But it talks about the tie that binds, and it's a tie that binds that's related to the tie that binds the Trinity. Paul actually talks about that over in Colossians chapter 2, that there is a relationship we have together that's comparable to the relationship the Father and Son share. And that's what we're singing about when we think about this, that we share this. So when we sing this song, I really want you to look at the other people that are here and think about the fellowship that you do share with them in Christ and that you should be sharing in your life.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts.